And we're now going to look at Mark chapter 13, which is all about Jesus kind of saying, this is what's going to happen. And so if you've got a Bible, if you would like to switch it on or turn to Mark 13, and I would encourage you to have a Bible in front of you if you haven't got one. We can get them over to you. If you just pop your hand up, people will come and deliver a Bible to you. Because I'm kind of going to make you work a little bit this morning, but I'll try not to be too heavy. So on the church Bibles, it's on page 1019. I'm going to try reasonably quickly to do the whole of chapter 13, but I'm going to break it up into bite-sized chunks for you. And for me as well, actually, because it helped me. Just by way of a little bit of introduction, on first reading this chapter, Mark 13, and it looks and it sounds very, very different to what we've read so far in the rest of Mark's Gospel. And it's got more than a touch about it of what people call the apocalyptic. And it's a writing style. It's got a touch of the prophetic about it as well. It's a little bit different. And if you add into that mix other language about the end, which we might read as the end of the world, we're in danger of getting carried away and we can miss what Mark is really telling us. But some careful reading this morning, some careful thinking, and we'll untangle quite a bit of it, I hope. Apocalypse or apocalyptic means, actually, it means literally revelation or to reveal. It's a style that's designed to help understand, actually. There's a bit of a revelation. We wrap an awful lot of stuff around it and go, ooh, and it all gets all wobbly. It's a technique. But we do struggle to understand some of it. So it's a genre, a style, a language. But it does require careful reading, as do books like Second Part of Daniel and Revelation. It requires a bit of homework. So, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, let's get our context sorted first so we understand where Mark 13 sits in Mark's story of Jesus. Just before Mark 13, in chapter 11, we had the parable of the fig tree and Jesus entering the temple and cleansing the temple and saying some very strong words against the temple system. And basically, he was passing a judgment on what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem and its worship style, I guess, really, that it had lost its way a bit. So there were fairly strong words from Jesus, a bit of condemnation in there as well. In the next chapter, in chapter 12, we've got the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, and it's clearly a story about what will happen to Jesus, to the Son, when he comes to his own and the people reject him and kill him. And we looked at that. And it also, in that parable, predicts what the father of the son will do to the owners of the vineyard. So both chapter 11 and chapter 12 are pretty strong imagery against the system as it is. Straight after Mark 13, what's coming next down the line, straight after, is chapter 14, when Jesus will be anointed for burial. There is something coming, when he will be betrayed, when he will be arrested. So he knows that all this is just around the corner. It's all coming to a head. And before this happens, he's got these things to say. And in chapter 15, Jesus is condemned, crucified, and buried. So chapter 13 is where Jesus is going to tell us some stuff very clearly about what he's been alluding to up until now, just before he dies. You okay with that so far? Yeah, long introduction, I'm sorry. Preachers always get carried away, don't they? Services are never long enough for us, you know. Anyway, here we go. So we're going to move into this 13. And when I picture Jesus saying some of this stuff to his disciples, I suspect, I don't know, I wasn't there, but I suspect he may well have been weeping as he says some of this stuff, actually, because it's quite strong, and it's just terrible. It is so sad. And it is what he's talking about for that group of people that he's talking to. It is the end of the world as they know it. That is what he's going to talk to them about. Okay? A good comparison for us would be if you were in Japan when the bomb dropped on Hiroshima and you saw that fall go off and that cloud go up and the shock wave then level everything that you'd ever known in your life, how would you regard that event at that moment? Yeah? And that's a comparison to kind of hold in your head. So here we go. We're going into chapter 13 in bite-sized chunks. So I'm just going to read from verse 1 for the first 13 verses. Here we go, very quickly. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, look, teacher, what massive stones! What a magnificent building! Look at that!" And Jesus replies, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Look, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign, and what are they all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and they'll deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are just the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." So in this first part, in his first 13 verses, the big illustration to help us is verse 8, the beginnings of birth pains. That language, giving birth and going into labor, that language was well understood in Bible times as a prophetic metaphor, a picture for God bringing to birth his new world, ushering in his kingdom of justice and peace and mercy. The world will go through labor pains before the birth of a new day. And as we know, as the ladies know, of course, as men, as we just watch, but as the ladies know, labor takes time. Most labors take time. The contractions, the pains come and go, but the intensity and the frequency gradually goes up. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting of what is to come. It's going to come and go, but the intensity will rise. The terrible things that Jesus describes in this chapter are, he says, just the beginnings of birth pangs. And as we look back 2,000 years, we can kind of see that, can't we? We can see the atrocities of history, yeah, and what has gone on. Often some stuff done in God's name that, you know, we're all very embarrassed and ashamed of. This discussion has been triggered by the disciples' questions about the temple. They're looking at this awesome, huge building in Jerusalem, the center of everything Jewish at that time, and a place which impresses them. And Jesus says, it's going to be demolished. They can hardly imagine that possibility. The stones used to build this place were enormous, that almost beyond comprehension for them that this place could ever be knocked down. But Jesus says quite clearly, it'll be demolished. He articulates clearly what he acted out when he entered the temple in chapter 11 and overturned the tables of the money changers and disrupted the sacrifices and spoke strong words against spiritual corruptness of the system. A catastrophe is coming. That's what he's described for the Jewish people, together with difficult times for Jesus' followers who are going to be caught up in all of this. Jesus' people will face what Jesus will shortly face: trials, beatings, death threats, but the Holy Spirit will be there to help with words of witness. Rome's persecution of Christians is coming, particularly under the vicious rule of Nero. And the persecution of Jesus' people continues today, but the same Holy Spirit, praise God, helps with our witness through our words and behavior. So that's that first 13 verses that kind of sets the tone. Are you all right so far? This is horrible, isn't it? This is more like a teach than a preach, but I feel you need to hear it to help you stay on a straight and narrow path. Verse 14 then, I'll read the next little bit, and this is where it starts to get a bit weird, but here we go. So from verse 14, Jesus is carrying on talking, and he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. That's a weird and wacky line, isn't it? When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Told you it was weird. It is, isn't it? Let's unpack it carefully and glean what we can to give us something to work with. From verse 14 then, Mark says something very unusual actually in his gospel. He says there in verse 14, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. In other words, later readers might not understand. Yeah? He's kind of saying, this is hard, and you might not catch this later on, reader. You might misunderstand this if you don't get a correct handle on what's being said here and the style and the language and the writing used. Apocalyptic writings used imagery familiar to some of those listeners in those times, in Jesus' times, but it's a bit alien to our culture. Let me try and give you an example, okay? If I went down on a day trip to the East End of London and went to see a Cockney friend who talked to me constantly in Cockney rhyming slang, he'd be speaking English, but it would be double Dutch to me. Yeah? Do you get what I'm saying? I need to be on the inside of that language to understand what he was saying. And it's a little bit like that with apocalyptic. If I went up to Geordieland, it'd be fairly similar. I'd struggle up there as well because they speak a different English to the English I speak. They've got their in-phrases and their in-words and all the rest of it. And apocalyptic language is a little bit like that if you're not on the inside. Earlier in those first 13 verses, Jesus had warned about the persecution to come that would incrementally increase, and to beware of false rumor of his return. But from verse 14, the tone changes dramatically to run for your life. When you see this happening, run for your life. And this is what he's speaking to the people gathered round him. Remember, Jesus is responding to questions specifically about the temple, and he's been asked, when will this happen? When will it be demolished? And he's answering that question. Jesus is responding to a specific question about the temple. He is very specific about the location. Let those in Judea flee. Yeah, so it is actually quite specific if you read it carefully and stay logical, stay on message. Something dreadful will happen in the locality of Judea, and that is your cue, is what he's saying. Dramatic fulfillment came in a time of massive upheaval in the Roman Empire. We don't know our history very well, folks, and sometimes when you know what's gone on, there's a current example of that is, for instance, the Holocaust is being denied by some people, isn't it? Yeah? And yet for some of you, it happened in your time. How quickly the memory of humanity just decreases. And we forget our history at our peril. Okay? But what is going on here is the dramatic fulfillment came in a time of massive upheaval in the Roman Empire. Christians were first viciously persecuted by Nero in the years leading up to AD 69. Rome waged war against the Jews from AD 66, during which time there were regular, multiple false claims of the Messiah has come. I'll deliver you from the Romans. The Messiah has come. No, I'll deliver you from the Romans. And if you read the historians and people like Josephus, this was going on an awful lot at the time. False claims of I'm Jesus. False claims all over the place. AD 69 was known as the year of four emperors. It's almost worse than Brexit, this, actually, what is going on politically in the empire at the time. It was known as the year of four emperors. Mad Nero was followed by Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian, and it was terrible in the empire. It was terrible. There were social, military, political upheavals. There were empire-wide repercussions of civil war, murder, and political chaos. If you think Brexit is bad, this is worse. Can you imagine it? Political leaders trying to get one up on the competitors, and the way they did that was murdering them, getting rid of them. And it was chaos all over the empire. Wars and rumors of wars were the constant gossip. It abounded, just as Jesus said it would. And interestingly, more Jews were killed by other Jews than by Romans, as internal factions fought over who was the leader and who had this messianic anointing. That infighting was going on all the time. People promising deliverance and victory. Finally, and I suspect that Jesus was weeping as he was describing this, finally, in AD 70, Vespasian's adopted son Titus entered Jerusalem after a dreadful siege that lasted for so long, records say mothers were eating their children. Okay, this is what was going on. The siege came to an end, and Vespasian torched the temple, destroyed the city, crucified thousands of Jews. Thousands. I cannot describe to you adequately the horror and the brutality. What sort of language is there to communicate this to your disciples and your followers around you to warn them of what is coming? Book of Lamentations, maybe. If it were us, we could compare it with the firestorms of Dresden or Hamburg or Hiroshima or something like that. But to be there in Jerusalem when the Romans invaded and demolished the city, to be there would feel like the end of the world, wouldn't it? Yeah? It would feel like the end of the world. Even though it wasn't, it would feel like the stars were falling from the sky as they saw their high priest and their other leaders just terminated, as everything that they had held on to, everything that was important to them, everything on which their life was built, was broken down, killed and destroyed in front of them. It would be like the sun darkened by the smoke of the burning temple. Their world, the temple-centric world, had come to an end. And the apocalyptic language is wholly appropriate for what Jesus is trying to convey. Hence the use of a phrase from Daniel, this little line, the abomination that causes desolation. It's taken from Daniel 11 and 12 to describe Rome's merciless actions in the temple that stopped their sacrificial system. Jesus also refers in that little passage to the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he's quoting from Daniel 7 there as well. And we get very excited about the use of that word, the coming of the Son of Man. If you're interested in those things, get your context right. Get your context right. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is returning to the Father. He is coming to the Father. That's what Daniel 7 says. He's going to the Father to receive his rightful reward. This is about what will happen next to Jesus in chapters 14 and 15. His death, resurrection and ascension, his glorification, as John's Gospel calls it. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. In short, the old temple way is being judged, the system has failed, and Jesus will be vindicated as the true representative of his people. I am so sorry we don't have much time to go into this anymore. You're all reeling. I can see the shock on your faces and thinking, this is not what we come to church for. I'm sorry. I'm going to finish it off now and just do this last little bit very quickly. Let's read from verse 28. Jesus continues. He says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. And even so, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with a given task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. But if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This last little bit is all about, I've warned you, I've told you what's coming, not quite sure of the exact time, that's up to the Father, but I've warned you, stay alert, stay alert. And it's familiar language in the days of doorkeepers and lookouts on the city walls. They'd understand what he's saying. Stay awake. Don't get complacent. Don't nod off. Don't nod off. At one level, this is addressed to the specific coming peril of Jerusalem and what I've just described to you and the end of that way of life and worship, the peril to this generation, as he says, as he's talking to this group around him. It's going to happen within your lifetime, this generation. It's in verse 30. But this doom is falling on the generation who will reject and crucify him. So it's this journey through chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. This is the Messiah that the so-called system is going to kill. Crucify. They miss the boat. It's sailing away. And there's a peril, a doom that's falling. It really is terrible. It must have broken his heart to share this with some of his people. But another level, at a bigger level, because prophecy often happens and focuses on one place and then focuses a bit further out as well. You can look through the telescope of prophecy and one scenario sheds lights on a little bit further down the timeline as well. And in that sense, at that level, it applies to us as well. We are called to watch and be alert. Learn how to read the signs of the times and not be deceived, but stay true to Jesus, to be salt and light, to be witnesses, to be able and trusting, relying on the Holy Spirit in those times of trouble, to guide us, to give us the words, to know that actually this kind of stuff is going to happen in the world, that God told us it would, Jesus told it would, but trust in him nevertheless. The judgment that fell on Jerusalem may be a parallel of what is to come in the bigger future. But we must be faithful and alert. We will have our own challenges. Just talk to our brothers and sisters in North Korea and in Sri Lanka. That evidences that. And there's so many more situations in the world and throughout history. Being alert means praying for faith, for strength, not to compromise. Keeping the main thing, the main thing. Here endeth the lesson on Mark 13. There was a lot in that, I'm sorry. But I wrestled with how I could edit it and just give you the nice bits, but I couldn't do it. Martin is going to play two very, very short clips. They're a minute each about Korea, I think, for us. The next few minutes praying for countries like Sri Lanka and North Korea in particular. There's two specifics. There are loads, loads more situations. Some of you may know of other specific situations. I'd encourage you just to get into small groups of twos or threes if you're able. But if you prefer just to be still and pray on your own, that is fine as well. But we in the West here, our Christianity is very cosseted, very protected, very wrapped up in cotton wool. We don't understand persecution really, do we? We don't. But we have the privilege of being able to pray for our brothers and sisters out there who have only two things in their armory. Two things. They have prayer and worship. That's it. That's all they've got, some of them. And this little hope that people like you and me might be supporting them and remembering them in prayer also. Yeah. So let's pray. I give you Sri Lanka and North Korea as a specific, but if there's something on your heart, then let's pray. Let's, for the next few minutes, let's do that, please.